What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And as you might have noticed, the voice at the beginning there who said, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the question that we ask every day. If you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you've got any question about the Catholic faith that you'd like to get resolved before you make the plunge and actually become a Catholic, 833-288-EWTN. If you are listening to us outside of North America, here's a phone number just for you, the U.S. country code, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment. ctc@ewtn.com, the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, and Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is handling social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will send that to us electronically here in the studio. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing well. Thanks.
Got a great question here from Michelle watching us on Facebook. Michelle says, I have some friends who are very pro-abortion. Since I am not a very good speaker or debater, I kind of tend to get flustered when this topic comes up in conversation. When I try to explain why abortion is wrong, I get flustered. Is there something that can be said that can help explain why abortion is wrong, aside from just saying I'm against it because I'm a Catholic?
Absolutely, yes. In the immortal words of Dr. Seuss, a person is a person no matter how small.
Oh, I love that.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it boils down to. Now, when you make that kind of assertion, a lot of times the proponents of abortion will respond in one of two ways. They'll either say, Well, we don't really know that this is a person. This is not a person. And that's a common response, you know, to deny the humanity of the fetus. And the other one would be to say, well, okay, so maybe there's a kind of humanity and value there, but it's not as valuable as my autonomy. My autonomy is a higher value, right? Mm-hmm. That would be the two ways that you would typically respond. I remember hearing Dr. Peter Kreft talk about this issue one time, and he made an argument in a classroom to the effect that abortion and infanticide were morally equivalent. And after his lecture, a couple young girls came up and they said, thank you very much, you have persuaded us.
We now
believe that abortion and infanticide are morally equivalent. And he said, so you're against abortion? They said, no, we're in favor of infanticide.
Oh.
Because ultimately, the question of the humanity of the fetus didn't matter to them. It was about, I don't want to surrender my autonomy, no matter what the consequences and no matter what the wound to the dignity of another human person. That's just my absolute value.
So, wow.
You know, here are some of the ways that you might deal with that. So first of all, you know, on the question of the humanity and the dignity of the other person, not just Catholicism, but I think most world religions that have some kind of ethical standard at the heart of their tradition recognize the principle of the golden rule. Don't do unto somebody else what you don't want done unto you. And, you know, my daughter, when she was a very small child, we used to have the habit of praying in front of the abortion clinics in the town. And we explained to her what we were doing and why. And when she learned about abortion, she said to me, "But Daddy, why would these women have abortions? Because they wouldn't want to have been aborted themselves." And this was not a profound philosopher. This was a five-year-old who immediately intuited the principle, don't do to somebody else what you don't want done to you. Now, since we can all put ourselves in the situation of saying, when I was a fetus, and that is an intellectual operation that is intelligible in a way that saying when I was an oak tree is not intelligible, right? I can't do that. I could say the words, but it wouldn't mean anything.
Yeah.
But I am conscious of having been a fetus. I don't have a memory of it, but I know subjectively that that is the condition from which I came, and that I would not want to have been violated in that way, in that situation. And so the principle holds, and a simple step of introspection can demonstrate that. Here's another one. Even if you are uncertain of the humanity of the fetus, what do you do when you're uncertain about about a moral object? So you're driving down the road and you see something move in the road, and it could be a cardboard box or it could be a child. What do you do? What's the rational? Put on the brakes until you know.
Yes, yes.
Put on the brakes until you know. When uncertain, do not plow ahead.
Right, right.
Right? So there's a kind of principle of caution there. Here's another one. I just went out of my head. I have this arsenal of good arguments, natural law arguments, and there's another one that I just that just went poof, just right out of my brain.
Well, while you're thinking about it, yeah. The National Catholic Register reported on what Pope Francis had to say, among many things, on his flight, you know, coming back to Rome after, you know, being in Hungary and all that for the last couple of week or so, and they were asking him specifically about abortion, and he said, abortion is like hiring a hitman to kill somebody.
Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what it is.
That's exactly right. The Pope put his finger right on it. So I'm going to leave off my third natural law argument that just went out of my head, but I will address the question of the sort of the hierarchy of values. If you do come with somebody and they say, well, you know, maybe I acknowledge the humanity of the fetus, but, you know, my autonomy is just more valuable. I just rank that higher. So, you know, then I would say, well, is that an absolute principle? Is that a universalizable principle? But if, you know, should I rank my autonomy higher than yours? I mean, that's essentially what you're doing. So, you know, what if I deny your essential humanity, or you're an impediment to me in some way, or you're getting in my way? Based on your principle, can I steamroll you? You know, because that principle doesn't really work. That doesn't really work.
So these are
some of the angles that you can take. But ultimately, I mean, people typically arrive at their moral conclusions to justify behaviors they've already decided on.
Oh yeah.
You know, and it takes argument, but it also takes, you know, human experience to jolt them out of their slumber.
Thanks so much for watching us on Facebook and for your question. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A few moments ago, we were talking about news and accuracy and news coverage. Well, I'll tell you what, you can rely on Catholic News Agency, CNA, to cover the mission and activities of the Catholic Church, including social, political, moral, and cultural issues from a perspective of faith. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. CatholicNewsAgency.com, an online service from EWTN News. And how about this? You can now get timely news updates directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe to get that started. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin today with, looks like, Daniel. And I'm clicking on the buttons, and they just disconnected. Well, we'll have to look into that. Sounds like a phone issue. We will certainly look into that. Here's a question now from Christina, checking in today on YouTube. Christina says, hello. A friend has asked me, why do they have priests take a vow of celibacy? Why doesn't the church allow them to marry so they don't have temptation?
I was unaware that marriage removed temptation.
Good point.
I was unaware of that. Yeah, I'm a married guy, and I'm tempted to all kinds of things, right? So, yeah, I just don't think that that's a purpose necessarily, the primary end of marriage. And it certainly doesn't solve the problem of temptation. But more to the point, the reason that most priests in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church are celibate, and not all Catholic priests are celibate. Some are, some married men are ordained to the priesthood, even in the Latin Rite of the Church, and more in the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church, so that does happen. But the reason the majority of priests in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church are celibate is because this state of life is commended to us by sacred scripture as the preferable way for ministers of the gospel. First, by Christ himself, who is the great high priest and the model for all priesthood, who lived a life of perfect consecration to God. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Christ, of course, lived a continent and celibate life because he was living for the next world, not for this one. And he says himself in Matthew chapter 19 that that those who can forego marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, if they've been given that gift, that that's preferable. That's the teaching of Christ.
Okay.
St. Paul, first letter to the Corinthians, says the same thing, that he would prefer that people be like he is and not use their privilege of being able to take a wife so that they can commit themselves more fully to the work of the ministry. And so for those reasons, both because the priest ought to function as an icon, a kind of walking symbol of that life of consecration and imitation of Christ, and also for the pragmatic reason of being able to give himself more fully to the work of the ministry and not, you know, you can roll out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning and go anoint somebody and not have to, you know, stand over the crib with the crying baby.
Yeah.
You know, for both of those reasons, it's appropriate and fitting that priests in the Catholic Church should value celibacy, but there are some very evident exceptions to that rule. So that's the reason.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your question. Appreciate that, Christine, and thanks for watching us on YouTube. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to those phones at 833-288-EWTN. Got it right this time. James is in Fort Walton Beach listening on iHeartRadio. Hey there, James. What's on your mind today?
Hey, gentlemen. How are you this afternoon?
Very well. Thanks for your call. What's up?
I have a question about penal substitution. I have lunch every week with a friend who is a Southern Baptist preacher, and I said, we Catholics do not accept penal substitution. I try to use an analogy that Dr. Anders gave a few years ago. I think I got it right, about like a kid breaking a window and the father forgiving him but not torturing his puppy to death. And so his comeback was, well, let me know the Roman Catholic views on Romans 3, where it says Christ being the propitiation for our sins, which I had to look up that word, by the way. And I said I would get back to him. And I looked up the meaning, and I don't have a good comeback, so I was hoping Dr. Anders could help me.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks. Appreciate it. So we're talking about Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So that is precisely the Catholic teaching, that the death of Christ is understood on analogy to the Old Testament sacrifice of atonement. So I would strongly encourage you to go study the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system from Leviticus 4 and following. And what you will find when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices is that they, first of all, they did not function by way of penal substitution. So in other words, let's say you have an Israelite and he's guilty of some ritual infraction against the law. By doing that, he is not incurring God's wrath such that God has to expiate his wrath on a subject, like God's just got to get it out of his system. And here comes the Israelite worshiper with this cute little baby lamb. And God, being the bloodthirsty tyrant that he is, like rips the lamb open and dances in its blood and then feels better about things and then forgives the Israelite. That would be penal substitution. That's not at all what's indicated by the texts. Rather, two things happen. First of all, the worshiper is bringing something of value. The worshiper is bringing something of value and offering it in token of reparation. That's how the thing functions. The actual death of the animal occupies very little attention in the sacred text. It's not the slaughter of the animal. It's not the infliction of a punishment on the animal that propitiates God. It's the fact that the worshiper gives it up. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when David says, I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Protestant view is precisely that the sacrifice costs us nothing, right? But the biblical idea is that it's the element of the gift that makes it valuable. And it's immaterial whether the gift is slaughtered or immolated or not. And so some offerings of the Old Testament actually are of inanimate objects. Like, well, they're not, I suppose they're animate in a organic kind of way insofar as they're plants, you know, produce, grains, things like this, but not conscious, not sentient beings. All right? And it's the element of the gift. David says, sacrifice and offerings you do not despise, but a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. Therefore, wash me, cleanse me, take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew me in a right spirit, then I'll offer sacrifices on your offering. When I have that right disposition of thanksgiving and penitence and so forth, I come and make this as a sort of token of reparation, and you accept that, right? In the same way that if you offend a human being for some reason, mm-hmm. and you seek forgiveness, and they extend their forgiveness to them, you still come with maybe a couple tickets to a Braves game or something, right? You know, not so they can rip the tickets up and expiate their wrath on them, but as a token to make up for the offense that you caused.
Sure,
That's the idea in the biblical sacrifice. Now, there's another element in biblical sacrifice, and this one also comes over largely into the New Testament. It's the idea of ritual purification. So Leviticus chapter 4 begins with a statement that would be unintelligible to modern Christian sensibility. If an Israelite sins unintentionally, that's the way it starts. If an Israelite sins unintentionally, and you should back up immediately and go, whoa, 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 wait one second. That's an oxymoron.
Mm.
There's no such thing as an unintentional sin. Like the whole function, the whole purpose of sin, the whole understanding of sin is that it's a conscious act of disobedience to the divine law. So what is this unintentional sin business? Well, then you begin to kind of read what some of the instances are, and they're very largely concerned with violations of the norm of ritual purity. You know, so you touch something that's ritually unclean. Well, all kinds of things are ritually unclean to an ancient Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
You can bump into a pig, you know, cute little pig. Oh, whoops, now I'm ritually unclean. Now I can't go offer sacrifice. And so rituals were prescribed to move you from a state of ritual impurity to ritual purity. It is a purely symbolic act that does not touch the question of conscience or the soul or moral action. It's quite literally like the grammar school condition of getting the cooties, right? and you have to, you know, be restored to a state of not having cooties, right? I'm no longer it. And you would do that by offering sacrifice, and the blood was said to purify. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about this. This is Hebrews chapter 9, that the sacrifices of the old law would purify the types, the images, right, that corresponded to the eternal verities that we experience in Jesus. But it's a mere ritual purification. Now, the idea of purification gets taken over into the New Testament as something that's not merely ritual, but does touch us in our interior life. Jesus teaches this when he says to the Pharisees, you guys wash the outside of the cup and keep it clean, but you ought to wash the inside of the cup. That's where the real purity question comes mm-hmm. from, not this external conformity to ritual. And so again, Hebrews 9 says that the death of Christ purifies us in that way, in our interior life. So Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Right? The purification that occurs in the believer is precisely the transformation of his interior life such that he is now eager to do good. And that's the way St. Paul presents it in the book of Romans. He says, the true Jew is not the one who's circumcised in the flesh outwardly by the hands of men, but circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. This is the one who's circumcised in that way in the interior life fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, namely to love God and love neighbor. Right? That's what's given by the gift of the Spirit. That's the way in which the death of Christ purifies us, because we enter in with him through baptism into death, spiritual death and rebirth, such that we are renewed in Christ, born again, given a new nature, a new spirit, renewed in our minds, such that, as St. Paul tells us, we're now eager to do good. St. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So the death of Christ is like an Old Testament sacrifice, insofar, first of all, as it is a sacrifice, something that Christ offers meritoriously to God on behalf of the human race. And it's also like an Old Testament sacrifice insofar as it brings purification not ritual purification from ritual impurity, but an interior purification by converting us to the desire to do good.
All right. James, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have, looks like two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. David, you'll be glad to know none of our listeners have cooties.
I'm glad to hear that.
Definitely.
Even the 8-year-olds?
Even the 8-year-olds. Right. Yeah, let's go to Daniel in Round Lake Beach, Illinois, listening to the great WSFI. Hey there, Daniel. What's on your mind today?
Well, I went to RCIA in 1985, converted. But I was raised Protestant. And I've always been saying meal prayers ending with Holy Ghost instead of Holy Spirit. And then I've lately started wondering, is this something carried over from Protestantism, or is there some reason we actually do end Holy Ghost for the meal prayers?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. It is only a function of contemporary versus early modern English. That's the only difference, right? As you know, the English language is, has Germanic roots in Anglo-Saxon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, throw in some Norman French and you get English. And you go back to 17th century English, the language in which the King James Bible was written, and you still have more of those Anglo-Saxon roots that come back over into the language. And the word ghost, very similar to the German word Geist,
mm-hmm.
and it essentially means the same thing. And,
okay.
And you know, we've become more Latinate in our language in more contemporary terms, and so Geist and ghost have sort of fallen into disuse to be replaced by spirit, but they essentially mean the same thing.
There you go, Daniel. Thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 here on EWTN Radio. Vicki's listening in Edmond, Oklahoma, on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Vicki, what's on your mind today?
Well, hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I would like to know, like, why we are born with original sin when the new covenant, meaning Jesus being sacrificed, is supposed to get rid of everything.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, I've not heard or seen in Scripture or tradition the teaching that the new covenant gets rid of everything. I don't think that's part of the promise. But there's a very specific promise about the new covenant, namely that the Lord would place his law in our minds and write it on our hearts. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31. And Ezekiel 36 teaches that in the new covenant we'll be circumcised in our hearts. This is what Jesus refers to when he talks about being born again of water in the Spirit, given a new nature recreated in God's likeness and image. Now, that's precisely how Christ removes the wounds of original sin. So absent that rebirth in Christ, we live at odds with ourselves. We have internal conflict. We are plagued by ignorance and concupiscence, malice and weakness. These things lead us into sin, right, because of the woundedness of our nature. And it is precisely the new covenant that we receive by faith and the sacraments that removes that. So the effects of original sin are removed in one who is joined to Christ in the new covenant.
There you go. Vicki, thank you so much for your call. In prayer last night, David, I was thinking, I am so grateful for God's patience with me because I make so many mistakes and, you know, have sinned so many times, and yet God says, it's okay, come on back.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, God is not like a human being who sits there tapping his fingers and, you know, and getting bored.
Yeah.
You know.
And we
like that.
We are indeed the beneficiaries. All right, call to communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you prefer to text us, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 55000, or you can check us out on Facebook and YouTube, because we're streaming there right now. Love to hear from you on this beautiful Thursday afternoon. It's a call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, huh? Think about that, and then give us a call here at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN is our number. 833-288-3986. Annabelle sent us a text, and Annabelle says, I want to start praying the rosary with my wife. Is it going to be her, it will be her first time to do so. She wants to know why and where in the Bible does it say that we need to pray the rosary to Mary? Thanks, Annabelle.
Oh, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, it does not say in the Bible that we need to pray the rosary to Mary. It's not in there, right? So the rosary is what we call a private devotion, and meaning it's not part of the formal system of worship initiated by Christ and handed on to the church as part of its sacred patrimony. That's the divine liturgy. So the premier example of Christ instituting the liturgy is the words of institution from Holy Thursday in the upper room when Christ says, do this in memory of me, and gives us the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the other sacraments as well. When he says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained. And this kind of thing. Christ does give us specific ritual acts to perform in Christian worship, including including vocal prayer. The disciples say, how should we pray? He says, well, pray like this. And then he gives us the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So Christ does prescribe some specific ritual and prayer acts.
Uh-huh.
This is what we call the sacred liturgy. And it is incumbent on every Christian because Christ commanded it. So it's not optional. It's not optional. But down through the centuries, people have studied the Bible. They've meditated on the life of Christ and the apostles. And they have written or composed other meditations and devotions based on sacred scripture that are edifying and useful, but not in an absolute sense necessary. Not in an absolute sense necessary. So, you know, take for example, if you read the writings of John Cassian about monastic life in 4th century Egypt, he'll say, well, you know, the monks said these psalms on Monday and these psalms on Tuesday and these psalms on Wednesday, and that's how they lived their life. And you say, well, do you have to do those ones on Monday? Well, no, but that's the way the community did it, you know, okay. So they could get together on something.
Sure.
The Psalms, very good, part of the Bible. Meditate on the Psalms, good stuff. On your law, I meditate day and night, the psalmist says. So it's a useful thing to do. But, you know, no necessity to follow that particular prescription. Now, the rosary is sort of like that insofar as it takes biblical images and ideas that are useful and edifying and has collected them into a tradition that Catholics have utilized for years to edify themselves and grow in their devotion to Christ and the saints and Blessed Virgin. But it's not absolutely, in the same sense that the Divine Liturgy is, necessary. And I would never present it to somebody. I'd invite you to pray it, to consider it, consider all the saints who have benefited from it. But I wouldn't impose it on you as a matter of liturgical law. Now, that being said, let's examine the elements of the liturgy. So it does include the recitation of the Creed, right? The statement of Christian belief, the Our Father given to us by Christ, the Hail Mary, which consists partially in scriptural references and also in reflection on magisterial teaching about Mary as the Mother of God. And it invokes her prayers. Now, that's another biblical idea that the saints in heaven pray for us. Find that in passages like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and others. And so, while the Hail Mary as such is not listed in Scripture, it reflects biblical themes, images, and ideas, and calls her to mind so that we meditate on her virtues and ask for her intercession, both of which are biblical things to do, and then puts them together in a pattern that is actually drawn from the pattern of Benedictine monastic prayer of the Psalter, the 150 Psalms of the Psalter, right? So the whole thing reflects and sort of resonates with the history of Catholic spirituality down through the centuries and exalts the person of Christ and the biblical stories about Our Lady so that we can meditate on them and be drawn into them and be affected by them.
I know what Dr. David Andrews would say about the rosary.
What would I say about
it? It's good stuff.
It's good stuff. So it's good stuff, yeah. So that's how you present. Now, in terms of, maybe the thing that really bustles people about it or upsets them is the whole idea of praying to Mary or praying to the saints in general, not the specific rosary. And there I would just, again, encourage you to consider the biblical teaching that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and the rest of us ain't all that righteous. The saints in heaven do, in fact, pray for us. Revelation 5, already cited. Revelation chapter 8, Tobit chapter 12, 2 Maccabees chapter 15. All these texts demonstrate that. And the unbroken tradition of the church for 2,000 years also is recognizing the role of the saints in heaven in praying for us. And this does not detract in any way from the supremacy of Christ. It's rather because of the death of Christ and him constituting the faithful as members of his body that we can venerate Christ in his members. Right? That's the teaching of Gregory of Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nyssa. So it's a beautiful thing to do, but not in the strict sense necessary.
All right, Annabelle, thank you so much for your text. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress here on EWTN on this Thursday afternoon. Lines are open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michelle is on Facebook. Michelle says, how do you respond to someone who says they wouldn't have cared if they were aborted because they wouldn't have known they existed anyway?
Well, sure. So if I kill you in your sleep, that's okay. Is that what you're saying? It's a sort of a similar argument. Like if I snuff you out when you're not conscious, you're not going to be conscious of me snuffing you out. Right? So as long as you don't experience some memory of the event or have pain, does that make it okay? No, of course not. Absolutely not.
Murder is murder.
Right. So it has very little to do with the fetus's consciousness of their deprivation of life.
Mm-hmm.
That's just not how we think about moral objects. It's rather the fact that this person, whether they are conscious of it or thinking of it or not, has a moral right to their own life.
Yeah.
I mean, that undergirds all of our judgments about morality. You know, if I steal from you and you don't know I've taken your favorite Beatles album out of the back of your closet, you know, and you go to your grave thinking that it's still there, does that make it okay? No, of course not. I think the premise of the question is all wrong.
Michelle, appreciate it, and thank you for watching us today on Facebook. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's another question from Facebook. This is rather interesting. Daniel says, what does the Catholic Church say about taking the Eucharist and putting it in your pocket?
It says not to do it.
Yeah.
It says not to do it. You know, sometimes people who are extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist and who take the Eucharist to the sick will carry the Eucharist away from Mass in a special container called a pyx.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they're supposed to give the pyx to the priest who places it on the altar, consecrates the sacred host, and then places the host in the pyx on the altar and then hands it out. I have seen people walk up to Holy Communion, you know, flap open a pyx and demand to be served, you know, and to carry it out. But
mm-hmm.
even that is not indicated. I mean, that's disrespectful, and it yeah. disregards the authority of the priest as the minister of the Eucharist, right? But to place it in your pocket, no. And I have known extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion who are on the job to chase people down on the way out the church and
mm-hmm.
demand that they consume the sacred host rather than walk away with Jesus in their pocket.
Absolutely. Appreciate that question. Thank you so much for it. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Wayne in Aurora, Colorado, listening on Denver Catholic Radio. I believe that's Catholic Radio Network, actually. Wayne, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Thank you very much. Dr. Anders, I wanted to ask a question. It kept running around in my head. I wanted to know what Mary's last name was.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. Would be Mary, the daughter of Joachim, right? Or Mary of Nazareth. And in antiquity, usually, if you were going to indicate somebody's family like that, you would say, well, I'm David, son of Louis.
Mm.
From Birmingham.
Yeah.
That's how you would do it.
There were no last names per se, though.
Not per se.
At that time. Appreciate your call there, Wayne. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Pam now. Pam is in Lancaster, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Pam, what's on your mind today? Pam, are you there?
Yes, I'm calling because I was always wondering why the Catholic priests do not preach against abortion from the pulpit, I think if they did more of that, we would have more representation at the March for Life and maybe be more successful. I've gone many times, but I've always wondered that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So obviously, it is impossible to generalize about all priests.
Yeah.
And you need, anytime a priest comes to the pulpit on a Sunday morning and has written a homily, the number of factors that go into his prudential judgment about what to preach are nearly infinite, and clearly all of them are beyond my specific knowledge. So I can think of several reasons, some good, some bad, why a priest might avoid a specific topic. One might be cowardice. Perhaps a priest doesn't want to preach on a subject that he thinks would be controversial, for which he will take heat. And he just wants everybody to go along and get along. That would be one reason that I think a priest would avoid a difficult topic, you know, not wanting to stir up trouble from people that would oppose him. That would be a reprehensible reason, but it would be a reason why somebody would act.
Yeah.
Here's a more even more sinister reason. Maybe a priest would avoid condemning something in which he was, a proponent or complicit. I mean, priests are sinners, too, and some of them hold opinions at odds with the church. That's a fact, right? So you might have that. You might have a priest who is very sympathetic, deeply believes the church's teaching, but his bishop doesn't. And maybe he's been specifically prescribed to, you know, from speaking on certain topics.
Mm-hmm.
Because maybe the bishop has some of those character faults that would impede a priest. You might have a priest who, again, maybe believes the church's teaching and profoundly wants to teach it and encourage people. But he has a particular sensitivity. Maybe he is aware of people in his congregation who have suffered the wound of abortion and are profoundly wounded by it and are not capable of hearing it with proper moral formation in a dispassionate kind of way. And I've seen this happen, right? I have seen priests preach truth with charity to people whose own traumatic past made it impossible for them to receive the message as delivered, and have walked away from homilies with exactly the wrong idea in their head. And they've said, that priest said blah, 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 blah.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, I went to the same homily and I heard the opposite.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know how you're getting that out of there, right? And so maybe the priest has specific knowledge of someone in his congregation who may have just suffered an abortion and would walk away, you know, with a very different idea about what the priest was trying to communicate. And so there may be a pastoral sensitivity, a pastoral motive there, right? And then finally, maybe the priest has some other pastoral judgment about the good of his congregation that he thinks is paramount on that particular Sunday. So I think there are reasons both sinister and benevolent to explain or excuse or condemn, some priest's judgment to touch on a topic or not touch on it. But it's going to be as peculiar as the individual.
Appreciate your call, Pam. A little bit of good news here. I can think, and I'm sure you can too, David, of several three right off the top of my head who have no problem preaching from the pulpit about abortion in a very clear way. And those churches, those congregations are packed Sunday after Sunday
because
they get it. They understand.
And actually, there's a lot of sociology that treats the question of what causes churches to grow, not Catholic churches specifically, but any church.
Mm-hmm.
And the data actually indicates something very different than kind of the wishy-washy intuition. The data shows when churches and pastors and priests take strong moral stances, that people generally find that attractive and they want to go to those kind of churches.
Yeah. I like that's Shining City on the Hill.
Yep, yep.
Absolutely. All right, Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We do have a line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One of the great programs we have for you every weekend is the Bear Wozniak Adventure. If you've never heard it, Bear is he's a pretty manly guy, and he loves bringing some very important perspective to Catholic radio. You'll want to enjoy it this Saturday evening at 6 p.m. Eastern. Bear, week after week, he will challenge men to a deeper conversion and to servant leadership, which is something we should all aspire to. Again, the Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Michael in Columbus, Ohio, also listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Hi. This is my first time calling. I thought it was awesome. Hey, thanks for everything that you guys do. I have two questions. One is I come from Ghana, West Africa, and when we crossing over from one pew to the other, we do bow because we crossing over, like, where the Eucharistic host is being put, like the little tabernacle, I've forgotten the name of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sad because I've been a mass server for all my life, so sad I can't even know the name. But anyway, when you crossing from one pew to the other, you bow to show respect. But when I came to the United States, I realized one thing. They do not. They just cross over. It's like, and people don't show that respect to the host, to Jesus Christ. And I don't know why they just cross over like that.
Yeah, sure.
And then my second question is that, why is it that when it comes to election, I hear in the church or either on the radio station how most speakers always seem to speak on behalf of a certain type of electoral candidate, that in a certain way that shows that we should vote for that person or we should vote for that party. I think it's a little bit weird because politics is not part of our culture. Even though we live in it, we just have to, you know, pay respect to our due diligence as citizens.
Sure.
I don't know why.
Well, I think I can speak to both of those questions, and I really appreciate it. Thank you. So, first of all, with respect to reverencing the sacred host and the tabernacle, please keep doing what you're doing.
Yes.
Please maintain the practice that you brought to the States from Ghana. And I think, I don't know what about your parish, but there certainly are many Catholics in the United States that practice precisely the devotion and the reverence that you have spoken of. In fact, you know, at EWTN, the chapel at EWTN opens, the door of the chapel opens to the main thoroughfare where cars have to pass in order to get out of the network parking lot.
Mm-hmm.
And I have wondered before if they ought not to install a yield sign because so many automobiles will slow down as they pass the door into the chapel as people reverence the Blessed Sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're driving past it, I mean, it's, you know, you see bobbing heads all over the place as people walk past the tabernacle.
Sure.
And so I clearly witness very often precisely the devotion that you've described, and I'm sorry you don't see it in your parish. As to why that is, I think liturgical catechesis in the United States has changed a lot over the years, and there are definitely ideological motives at play that have constrained the way catechumens and people have learned about the function and nature of the liturgy and how to behave in Mass. So that's clearly a factor.
Yeah.
In terms of the preponderance of political preaching on the airwaves in the United States, I do think we have to distinguish between Catholic airwaves and non-Catholic Christian broadcasting.
Mm-hmm.
If you listen to EWTN, which I hope, obviously you do, and I hope you'd listen to a lot, you'll notice that we don't endorse political candidates on EWTN,
nope.
Ever. And what we try to do is, I think, consistent with the mind of the Church, is we try to broadcast the Church's moral catechesis. What does the Church say on moral issues, including issues pertaining to the common and the social good? And then trust people to do their own discernment about how that impacts their prudential choice about voting, right? And we, you know, we'll push pretty hard on those social goods,
yes.
But we don't endorse particular political candidates. Now,
no.
Your recognition that the Church in the kingdom of God functions on a different plane from the civil government. Well, that's a deeply Catholic understanding of society. It goes all the way back to St. Augustine of Hippo and his great magisterial treatment, The City of God, where he talked about God's salvific activity in the world operating in distinction from sort of the civic life of human beings who may live without grace and aim at different goals, right? And so you're absolutely right. Now, there are some Christian groups that do not have such a subtle understanding of the relationship of Christianity to the political order. And in their particular traditions, they're much more interested in imposing a juridical order on society as if they knew the mind of God about every law that came across the legislature. But that's not the Catholic way. You're right.
Okay. Appreciate your call, and glad that you're here from Ghana. That's wonderful, Michael. Appreciate that. And keep listening to St. Gabriel Radio. Great station for you. All right, let's go now to Donna in Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. Donna, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I was wondering why there's such a turnover of priests in the church. It seems like it's just like they come, and then a couple of years later they leave, and then another one comes in.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, obviously, when it comes to pastoral assignments in the parish, this falls to the jurisdiction of the bishop of your own diocese.
Mm-hmm.
I know in my diocese, there are some parishes in my diocese where the same priests have been installed for decades.
Yeah.
For decades, right? My own pastor of my home parish is, I don't think he'd mind my saying, he's approaching 90 years old, right? And has been there literally for decades and decades, baptized by children that, are now grown and married.
Yeah,
it's a long time. And he's not the only one. And very common practice in dioceses is for priests to be installed for about 7 years in a parish. Now, obviously, circumstances can change from diocese to diocese, and some particular bishop may have his own good reasons why, he needs to move people in and out of a particular parish. Now, I think this is particularly true in dioceses that have a priest shortage. And
yes.
Very many, of course, are importing priests that are not even incardinated in that diocese. And many times they're from foreign countries, and their visa status can fluctuate in
mm-hmm.
strange ways, and
mm-hmm.
You're really trying to figure out how do I move the pieces on the chessboard to meet all the pastoral sacramental needs when I just don't have enough people.
It's tough, It really is. Appreciate your call, Don. I hope that's helpful for you. We're going to close out here with a text from John. John says, "If someone is diagnosed with a chemical imbalance that could cause rage or anger or other problems, are they responsible if that person is doing whatever they can to curb that? Would this be a sin?"
Okay, thanks. Appreciate the question. So I am not a psychiatrist. I'm not a neurologist or the son of one. Okay. However, I'm just indicating what I've read.
Okay.
Psychiatrist Dr. David Burns, who's strongly associated with cognitive behavioral therapy, he's an emeritus professor and adjunct professor in the School of Medicine at Stanford, has written and blogged and published on this question quite a lot. And so just based on his representations, and I would direct you to his works for clarification and documentation, he argues that there's very little evidence that any psychiatric condition can be diagnosed by discerning a chemical imbalance in the brain, right? That's a theory, but it's far, at least is my understanding, that's far from settled, right,
mm-hmm.
in the neurology and the psychiatry of the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the only inferential basis for that would be, if you pump people's serotonin up, you can change their moods. That doesn't necessarily mean that they had a detectable depletion of serotonin beforehand, right?
Right.
And of course, the whole theory behind cognitive behavioral therapy is that you can address mood disorders cognitively and without addressing, the underlying chemistry at all, right? And the statistics show that they're both about equally effective, right? So the whole chemical imbalance business, except with respect to things that are, clearly neurological, like schizophrenia, is a little bit dicey, okay, when it comes to garden variety neurotics and depression and anxiety and things. But that being said, if someone is genuinely biologically incapable of reasoning,
mm-hmm.
Well, to that extent, they're not morally culpable.
Okay.
Because, I mean, the reason we're moral agents is that we have the capacity to rationally deliberate.
Free will.
Yeah, but if you are, you know, definitely psychotic, and you are not in touch with reality in a way that you can't rationally deliberate about, you know, moral choices, then to that extent, you couldn't be morally responsible.
That only makes sense.
Yeah.
John, thank you so much for your text. A fast-moving show here, Dr. David Andrews. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
Caught you off guard, didn't I?
Yeah. I was trying to read the next call that we didn't get to.
Couldn't get to it. Yeah. So, yeah, we could not get to Tracy in Spokane, Washington. Tracy, do give us a call tomorrow. We'd be glad to tackle your question at that time. And for anybody else who couldn't get in today, call us back tomorrow. Love to talk with you. We're on live at 2 p.m. Eastern and 11 p.m. for the encore. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.